1967, in Wales, I attended a Bible class of about 15 men. All 15 of them were acceptable preachers. Five of them were conference speakers. And we just came to the end of studying one book, and I said to them, well, how about we look at the book of Job? Well, I should have known better. Yes, Graham, we'll look at the book of Job, and you will lead us in it. And so I spent just over a year leading this Bible class in the book of Job. And I learned two things from that. First of all, that this is a tremendous book. And if you've never read it or studied it, please do so. And secondly, it's not really a book for a group Bible study. It's very much a book for personal study. I'd like to select a few verses to read with you, and then later on we'll read one of the chapters. But I'd like you to go first to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Job chapter 1 and verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God with folly. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. First chapter 40 and verse 3. Then Job answered God and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he who hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. The book of Job is both full of mystery and yet of revelation. Full of mystery because we know very little about it. Some of the theologians say that Job died in about 1516 BC, at which time Moses would have been about 55. And Moses could have known of Job, and he could possibly have written this book. But apart from that, we've no suggestion of who might have written this book. There are speculations of about 6 or 7 people, but we don't know. And therefore, in its very authorship, it presents a mystery. We can assume from the description and from things given in the book that Job probably lived in the time and the age of the patriarchs. First of all, he acted as a family priest. Now, they tell me that today is Father's Day, and if we had time, we could have a look at Job's concern for his family. He was concerned that they might have sinned and God might not have received a sacrifice for the sin of his children. And so he offered sacrifices continually for them. Now this would tell us, of course, that he acted in a time when he could act as a family priest. Once we got into the time of Moses and the time of the law, then this, of course, would not have been possible because God set aside priests. But here Job acts as a family priest. The length of his life would associate him with that time. The description of his wealth. If you look at the description of his wealth, it's mostly given in terms of animals. And that was, of course, in the times of Abram and those of that period was how they measured wealth. And in the terms of that, Job was a very, very wealthy man. The names that are used for God in the book are names that would link with the time of the patriarch. For example, El Shaddai, the Almighty God, occurs 48 times in the Old Testament, and 35 of those are in the book of Job. And so by taking all these factors together, we can identify Job's time as probably that of the patriarchs. On the testimony both of God and his friends, we know that Job was a man of impeccable character. Why else would God lay the challenge before Satan as to Job being a just and a perfect and an upright man, one that escheweth evil? And that was God's assessment of the man. Very high rating, if you like, a scale of 9.5 on 10. His friends, as they begin to discuss with him, talk about the help that Job had been to his fellow man. Those who had weak knees, he lifted up. Those who had problems, he got involved in their lives and he helped them with their problems. So we're looking at a man who has an impeccable character. There's a mystery in the book too, because it brings before us events that we can't understand. We can't understand the sons of God appearing before God. We can't understand that Satan should be one of those. The one who had transgressed so badly that God threw him out of heaven. And yet here we find him appearing before God. And why would God, who knows everything, question Satan about his activities? Where have you been, he says. Satan replies, from walking to and fro on the face of the earth. But we try to delve into that, and we can really find no answer to it. And it adds again to the mystery of the book. There's a mystery too because of the extraordinary suffering that Job passes through. And as Greg reminded us earlier, he never receives reasons or an explanation. Now, we have to remember, of course, that as we look at the book of Job, we have the hindsight of the revelation of God. We know that Job was the object of a challenge, if you like, between God and Satan. And we know that Satan was given permission, first of all, to strip Job of all that he had, and secondly, to work on his body. But Job doesn't know this. And we have to remember this as we look at the book. Here's a man who is doing his best. He's offering sacrifices for his family. He's living a life which God judges as being of a high standard. And all of a sudden, these things are gone. He's stripped of his family. He's stripped of his possessions. And as you read that, you envisage the poor man sitting there And one after one behind the other, the messengers are coming with this disaster in his life. And ultimately, when we think a little more about him this morning, we'll find him stripped also of the company of his wife. He could talk about the breath of his wife being strange to him. And we read that one verse where his wife tells him, look, Job, give up. Curse God and die. And in the two sections that we read, this is something that Job refused to do. But remember, he does not know what's happening in the heavens. We do. And so we find him stripped of everything that he has, sitting in a dreadful physical state on a dunghill. And this is the greatest man in the East. And he's brought down to this level. It's a book of Revelation, because it tells us things about God that we're not told elsewhere. And when God ultimately replies to Job, it's not to explain to Job why he's gone through all that he's gone through. It's to give a picture of the omnipotence and the magnificence of God. And one cannot read that section of the book of Job, the last few chapters, without bowing down in worship before a God who's so great. I find some amusing passages in that section. Perhaps you'd like to go for a moment to chapter 39 and verse 13. Remember that when God appears and he speaks, he issues a series of challenges. Where were you when I did this, Job? Where were you when I did that? And in the midst of all that, he gives us a tremendous detailed account of creation, which we get nowhere else. But look at verse 13 of chapter 39. Givest thou the goodly wings unto the peacock, or the wings and the feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth, and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that foot may crush them, or that wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, and neither hath he imparted to her understanding. When she lifteth herself on high, she scorneth the horse and the rider. So you want to know why an ostrich is so stupid? Because God made it stupid. And these are the little bits of delightful information that you get in the last part of Job. But let's just quickly review the story. As I've said, the story begins in heaven and it's played out on earth. As a result of God's challenge to Satan, we find Job stripped of all that he has with a disease that produces horrendous sores on his body, which he scrapes with a piece of pottery. And he's sitting in the dunghill. He's joined by his friends. And we might find ourselves later on a little critical of these men. But let's remember that their identification with Job's sorrow was such that they sat with him for 7 days and 7 nights and said nothing. They identified so strongly with the grief of their friend. And when the silence is broken, it's not broken by one of the friends, it's broken by Job himself. And oh dear, you want to read a sad chapter? Read the chapter where Job opens the discussion. Oh, he's a sorry sight. He laments his birth. Why was he born? Why was he preserved at birth? Why did he continue to live? In other words, he was so sad and sorry for himself that he really wished that he hadn't been born. And if you read Job's first comment to his friends, this will be the sum and substance of what he says. Why was I born that I might enjoy this sort of thing? And so I guess that some of us at times might share that thinking when God deals with us. Now his three friends were three different characters, and we've not time to go a lot into them, but Eliphaz is the first, and he's a gentleman. He's the most gentle on Job. And as we go through the friends, we find that they become more vicious, more angry with Job and what and his complaints. But Eliphaz is a gentleman, but he's very he represents human experience. If you read what Eliphaz says, he talks about the things that happen to man. And he's a proponent of human experience. And on the basis of human experience, he decides that Job must have done something wrong and that God is in fact rewarding him for being a sinner. And if Job wanted to get out of it, then the easiest thing and the best thing he could do was remit his case to God. Well, we've not time to go into Job's reply, but if you read it, you'll find that he wasn't too pleased with that line of thinking. Then we have Bildad. He's the most dogmatic of the three. He's the only one that raises about Job's children. He's the only one that reminds Job that he's lost his children. And he's a representative of human tradition. He talks about orthodoxy. He talks about how things should be. And in effect, he says to Job, there's no smoke without fire. If you're suffering in this way, Job, then you must have done something that God is punishing you for. Now in a moment we're going to look very quickly at Job's reply to this. But then comes Zophar. Oh, he's the representative of human merit. He's very angry when he speaks to Job. This is the man of common sense. This is the man who sees no problems in life. And he gets upset with someone that does. He's brutal. If you read what he says to Job, he's brutal. He really lays it on the line to his friend. And he says, Job, all you have to do is to set your heart aright, pray to God, put away the sin, and God will put things right. Well, these three men were not very helpful, but I will tell you this. If you read what those three men say, their knowledge of God far exceeds the knowledge of God of people in our day. You read what they know and what they say of God. Now there's a second round of discussions and we won't take time to look at that. But right at the end a young fellow comes along. And he says, you know, I've been respectful of you old fellows. I've sat here and I've listened to you. And in a very nice way he says, you really did speak a lot of rubbish, didn't you? And he proceeds to put them right. Now, of the four, he probably got closer to the truth than any of the other three. But it's as he finishes speaking that the heavens open and God answers from a whirlwind. And he talks about the poor quality of the counsel and the knowledge and the wisdom that has come from Job and his friends. And he goes on, as I said earlier, to reply to Job by a demonstration of his sovereignty. There's not a mention of Job's problems. Not a mention of the difficulties through which Job is passing. Out of heaven comes this categorical statement, I am the omnipotent God. I am sovereign. And his God's basis of establishing that with these men, with Job in particular, is to go through details of creation, which as I said earlier, we do not get anywhere else. And we read the result of it. Job's focus on his problems is gone. And he falls before God and makes the statements that we read together. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I am vile, says Job. And his focus has been moved completely from his problems to his relative worth before God. The book ends on a very triumphant note. And again, the last couple of chapters make very interesting reading. God criticizes Job's friends and asks Job to offer sacrifices for them. And the interesting thing is that when Job offers sacrifices for his friends, his own fortunes turn around. He's blessed with another family. He's blessed with more riches than he probably ever had. And he was blessed probably with increased length of life. And so ends the book of Job. I'd like to read with you, please, chapter 9. I think this is one of the crucial chapters in the book. And it's a chapter that links us very clearly with the New Testament. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall a man be just, or how shall a man justify himself with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He that is God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him? And choose out my words to reason with him. Whom though I were righteous, yet I would not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened to my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. This is the one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where? And who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. That's not Canada Post, by the way. Nothing swifter than Canada Post is so fast. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and thine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak, and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Job longs to argue his case with God. While knowing, of course, that he is not perfect, he knows that there is nothing in his life that he has deliberately done to sin against God. But how can he argue this with God? How can he talk to God about the things that bother him? And you may have picked up the different things. First of all, he couldn't do it because of God's greatness, strength, and wisdom. You know, he said he's going to ask me questions that there's no way I can answer. He's so strong, he's so great, he's wise. Secondly, God is invisible. I can't see him. He passes by me, and I know it not. Then God is invincible. If I could come in contact with him, and if I could ask him these questions, how am I going to win? God is invincible. But you notice as the chapter comes to an end, he focuses the real cause of his problems. God is not a man that we can sit down together and talk man talk. He's not a man that I can face him face to face and talk to him as though I, in a sense, I have done with my friends. And so the chapter ends with Job feeling very strongly, oh, if he could only get into God's presence and talk to him. Or if he can't get into God's presence, that there might be a days man, that there may be an umpire, that may be an arbitrator who will stand between him both, us both. What he was looking for, in the absence of his own ability to talk to God and argue his case, he was looking for somebody who would take hold of Job's hand and, as it were, take hold of God's hand and bring them together. As we have said several times this morning, Job never received an answer to any of his questions or any of his problems. The late Campbell Morgan, who was a Bible scholar of the early part of this century, has a book called The Answers of Jesus to Job. And Campbell Morgan takes of the questions and the difficulties and the problems that Job has, and he shows how they're answered in Christ. You see, God was not going to have the world without an answer. But Job's experience was not the right time to give the answer that God wanted to give. And when the Lord Jesus came, so many of the questions raised by Job in the enormity of his suffering were answered. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul had a similar occasion, didn't he? He says, you know, I got this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that buffets me, and I can hardly stand it. And I ask the Lord to take it away. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. And there is nobody today that can say what Job said, give me a days man or an umpire or an arbitrator to come between us both. Because Paul, when he writes to Timothy, makes this statement. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all. And there is not one person today who has this feeling that they want to get in contact with God. They want to put their case before God. They want to plead with God. There is nobody today who need ask that question. Because Paul is saying he exists in the person of Christ. And Christ can lay his hand upon me because he was man. He can lay his hand upon God because he was God. And therefore, in the midst of the problems and the difficulties that I may pass in life, and young people who are believers, let me tell you this. The earlier you learn this lesson in life, the more enjoyable your lives will be. It doesn't matter what happens in our lives. God is free to take us where He will. He's free to take us through circumstances through which He will choose to take us. We can never ask why. When I lay on my hospital bed for 13 weeks, that's one lesson I learned. Because it doesn't matter. What matters is the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God. And as you pass through these experiences, don't look at yourself. Don't look at the circumstances that are flooding through your life. Look up. And see there a God who recounts for us in Job the detail of creation. It wasn't as though God just said, let's have everything, and things were made. The animals were brought in to creation with certain conditions, certain circumstances, certain abilities, certain traits of character. God didn't just wave a wand and the world came into being. It was a planned, it was a thought out act. And if God can be that detailed in creation, just think how much He thinks of you. Was Job going through this because God didn't like him? Was Job going through this because God needed to sort something out in his life? I think he did a little bit, but that's another study. And if you're going through difficult circumstances as a Christian, it's not because God does not love you. The God who loves corrects. And sometimes he uses circumstances by which to do it. And each one of us, as we go through these tormenting circumstances, they may be physical, they may be not, have only one answer to the problem. And that's to look in the face of Jesus Christ, the day's man, the umpire, the arbitrator that God set between God and man. Notice what Paul says, there is one mediator. No human so-called priest can take that place. No other Christian can take that place. God has laid out one way, whether it's as a sinner or as a believer, one way to go into His presence. And that's through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And notice why. He gave Himself a ransom for all. Christ earned that place. Christ purchased that place on the cross. Oh, poor Job never had an answer, but look how his life finished up. Finished up more blessed than it started. And all he had was a vision of a glorious God. Let's turn to number 4 for our closing hymn. It's just on 12 o'clock, but I'm going to take up a couple of minutes of my credit that I built up over the years. And we're just going to sing a couple of verses of number 4. Let's sing verses 1 and 3. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. The original version of that, I think I mentioned to you that Wendy and I were in the first congregation in the United Kingdom to sing this hymn, and the original word was works. All the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars. We've had reference to that already today. I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Verses 1 and 3. 3 talks about the provision of the mediator that Job long sought. Verses 1 and 3 of number 4. Father, we commit thy word to thee. We thank thee for the record of the life of Job. We thank thee for giving us an insight into events in heaven that led to the suffering of this servant of thine. Father, humanity is not without suffering. Sometimes that suffering is brought about by man's own inhumanity. Sometimes that suffering is brought about by our own foolish acts. But sometimes that suffering, as in the case of Job and Paul, is brought into our lives that we might be refined, that we might be encouraged to look away from ourselves and look up into heaven and say, as the Apostle Paul could say, that God's reply was simply this: my grace is sufficient for thee. And as we think of Job, realize that the answer to his difficulties and his problems lay in thy sovereignty and thy omnipotence. And Father, we pray for any who may be with us this morning who do not know thee as their God and thy Son as their Savior. And again, we remind ourselves of Paul as he said, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And those of us who are thine, may we learn that whatever the circumstances of life, we need to look into heaven and to see the glorious God who is ours, and to see the one whom he has appointed as a day's man betwixt us both. We pray thy blessing upon thy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.